It certainly is a blessing to be here this morning with this dear congregation. And it's no accident that we are here together. God planned that. He knows our thoughts afar off, and He who is omniscient. It's interesting, if you notice there, when he read in Psalm 139, the first, there are 24 verses there. They're divided, there are four groups of six verses in that psalm. And it's kind of interesting he used those three words. The first six verses tell us what God knows. He knows everything, including our thoughts before they are our own. Before we know them, He knows them. And the second set of six verses talks about God's omniscience. His omnipresence. He's everywhere. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can't do that. He's everywhere. And the next set of three verses, 13 through 18, speak of God's omnipotence, His power, what He can do. He did everything right, everything well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knoweth. He can do it. I guess one of the things He focuses on those six verses is the forming of a child, forming of a baby. And there's a subtle reference there in that those six verses to the DNA that you have in your body that makes you different from everybody else. It's an amazing thing. And then he ends a set of six verses by saying, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the thought of them! If I could count them, they are more than in number than the sand, and when I awake, I'm still with thee." That's an amazing story. And I want to thank that dear brother for what he shared there this morning. And don't worry, if you couldn't pronounce all the words right, you know none of us can pronounce all the words right. It's just the way we all are. None of us pronounce all the words right. If you don't believe that, just learn a foreign language sometime and figure it out. We just don't pronounce all the words right, as hard as we try. Yes, we have a message here this morning that might seem a little strange for a Sunday morning service, and not the kind of thing that I'm probably known to speak when I come into your communities or into your churches here in the States. And yet it's something practical, and at home I have learned that if I have several titles written down there as a suggestion for the Sunday morning sermon, it could be this one, or this one. Oftentimes I do this. I look at those titles and look at what that sermon might consist of, and I decide which one of those selections there would be the most practical for our congregation. And if I choose that one, that usually edifies our church the best. So this will be at least a practical message. I'd like to take you into deep thoughts of God. I'd like to take you into some deep spiritual understanding this morning, but this is going to be, in one sense, it's elementary and yet extremely profound. And I'd just like to ask you to start off by turning to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read two verses here by way of an opening text. Then we'll get into these thoughts. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is teaching here, of course. "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus is referring to two or three, verse 19 and verse 20. He refers to himself in those two verses. When you look at those two or three, and there are more than two or three here this morning, but when you look at those two or three, we find them in agreement. We find that when they're in agreement, Christ is right there. And we find that what we ask when we're in agreement, what we decide to do when we're in agreement, these things happen. And so there's tremendous blessing and power in God's people being together, being of one accord, being in agreement. And when we're not in agreement, there's a reason for that. And it's not a good reason. And if you ever read saw the heart of God, ever saw the heart of our Lord Jesus, you know how deeply he was moved that we be in agreement as his children. He says that 5 times in the prayer in John 17, that we be one as they are one. Be in agreement. It is the one word that explains the church in the book of Acts more than any other one term. It's 10 times in the book of Acts, this matter of being of one accord. And when your Bible says one accord, our Bible says unanimous. Can you imagine being unanimous? The congregation of Grace Christian Fellowship on Highway 53 in Cannon County, Tennessee, a unanimous congregation. That's God's standard. That's God's will for this church. And if I'm not in agreement with my brother and sister, then my question should be, and why not? What is wrong? You know, we have the same Word of God here looking at us this morning. We can look at it. We have the same Spirit of the Holy One. We have had the same redemption. We've been told the same old story. Why aren't we one? We all have the mind of Christ. We all been taught to pray. We've been taught to pray in unity. Why can't we think alike? Why aren't we one? So this whole matter of being one. So I want to share a couple thoughts this morning that to my mind would help us understand the Bible basis for forming agreements in the congregation. The Bible basis for that. And some churches, some people, and we don't do this in Costa Rica, but some places they call these parameters that they establish for their churches, or they call it, some use a very, very wrong word. They call them rules for the church. That word you should never use. Some people have other names for it. But we call it agreements because that's what the word is in this verse right here that I just read to you. And also we find that same phrase in Acts chapter 15, where they made some decisions there in a united way for the church. This whole thing of brotherhood agreements, this whole thing of what a congregation puts together by the voice of the united body with the affirmation and blessing of the Holy Spirit upon those decisions, as we find that in the Bible, this whole subject came up in our congregation in Costa Rica very, very strongly about 15 years ago when something happened, and I'm going to talk to you about this for a few minutes to put some context to these words so that we're looking at more than just a certain teaching, but looking at a dynamic that goes with it. About 15 years ago, we had a minister in our congregations. He was a North American. He was not a Latin American minister. He was from North America, and he had a strong disagreement with one of the elders of his congregation. And he wanted to make some radical changes in their congregational practices and positions. And that came before a body of ministers. And as a result of that whole thing, he withdrew and took his congregation with him, and they separated from us. And bang, 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 that's dominoes. And soon 1, 2, 3 congregations had left following this brother's lead, following his example, following his teaching. And then a fourth congregation was formed that was not there before, but a group of discontented people got together and formed a fourth congregation, which became the largest of these four churches. And so our remaining congregations and brothers and sisters many of whom were Latin members in our congregational home. Almost all the members are Latin. They had a chance to observe this, see what happens when these people do not want this kind of congregational responsibility or authority or order, didn't want that, wanted something more independent, more individualistic. A be yourself church, do what feels good church. So as years went by, we saw how that worked out. Let me tell you how that is today, 15 years later. And this our people at home have observed. The largest group that formed soon had between 60 and 100 people worshiping there. Today does not exist. There's no one meets there at all anymore. The man who pastored that group does not go to church anywhere today. Before that church disintegrated, before that all went to nothing, he called me one day, the minister of that church, said, Brother Dale, could you arrange for me to be able to meet with several of the ministers of your congregations? Would you get a group of people together? Tell me where and when I could meet with you. I would like to. So I arranged for that. We all got together at the given designated place, and he came there too, and he was very much a broken man. Told us that what he's trying to do is not working. He asked us, Brother John, it's hard for you to believe. You probably have never seen anything like this in your life. You probably never experienced anything like it, but this is what happened. He said, would you, brothers, be willing to do something for me? What you see in my life that is causing possibly a deep problem for my, where I'm supposed to be serving and trying to help these people, if you see something I'm doing wrong that's contributing to the mess we're in, would you be willing to tell me? I thought that was going pretty far for a person that experienced what he had done in life, but I was not prepared for what came after that. He said, if I would stand here in the middle, would all of you brothers stand around me and put your hands on me and pray that what you would wish God to do in my life, that it might be done? Would you be willing to pray that the thing that you wish God would do to me, that God would be free to do it? Would you pray for me that would happen? So that congregation does not exist anymore. Another congregation of those four also came to us and said, it's not going very well for us. We are lonely. We don't know what to do. We don't have help. We don't have fellowship with other churches. We don't know what to do. Would you be able to do something for us? Could we get together? Is there some way we could benefit from a larger context of fellowship? Would you help us find our way and up here in this platform behind the pulpit? There was a big platform here in their congregation, great big place up here, and over here the instruments were, the amplifiers were over here in this corner, and that's the way they worshiped, that's the way they had their things by that time. And I went there to visit the first time I got there. This was all gone. They had cleaned all that out. They decided to not do that. We never asked them to change anything. We never asked them to follow these principles or these positions. We didn't do that. Today they worship with us, attend our ministers' meetings, and are back in fellowship with us again. That's the second congregation. A third one is still going today. It's not going just really well, but they're still going. And we've had some meetings with them too, and I don't know how long that will go until there's more changes there, but at least there's a talking together, a visiting together at this point. Fourth congregation, a very small one, only 12 people meet there. They have 9 members in that congregation, and there are 3 children in that church. And so 12 people gather together when they meet together. It's a small group. The minister of that congregation sat in my living room not very long ago and said, Brother Dale, would you please help us? It's not going very well for our church. We are very, very lonely. They felt like orphans. We're just an orphan church. So I arranged with our national pastor that we have in our congregation that takes care of things when I'm not there. We arranged to have our congregation, the whole church, go over there and be with them one Sunday morning. They might be there this morning. And give them some encouragement and some teaching, because they're asking for that. Why do I share this with you? You know, these dear people tried an experiment. They said that this whole business, that the positions we had as a church and agreements we had was nothing but a, they called it nothing but a Mennonite system. That's what they called it. That's what they called it. And we don't use that word Mennonite in Costa Rica, but that's what they called it. So they had some years to see how that's going to work out for them. And it did not go very well. And may God bless those dear people that saw that and were looking for something more clearly defined and more biblical, and coming back and looking for that again. You don't see that very often in the States, do you? Doesn't happen very often around here. And yet there's a secret that goes along with that, and that is this, that when people do that to you, they go away from you, they feel that they want to try something different in life, they are not satisfied with what this represents here at Grace, or whatever your congregation happens to be, if you're a visitor here. And people leave us, but what I'm trying to tell you is that one of the secrets of helping people 10 years later is the attitude you have towards them when they're in that struggle. They're trying to find their way, and it's not going well for them. How do we feel about those people? And would the time ever come that they sense a need for something different in their lives, would they feel free to come back to us and say, could I talk to you? Would you listen to what, we've got a problem, may we tell you about it? I think it's our responsibility as a church to, I think it's the will of our Lord Jesus, and I read those verses to you from Matthew 18. I didn't read John 17. I didn't read other verses like it. But it's the heart of our Lord that we get this together. And people out there need help sometimes. And it looks like a very, very unlikely possibility that something like that would ever have happened. But I share that with you this morning because I think there is a Bible basis for agreements in the church. And I'd like you to know that these are not denominational positions. This is not something that a group of Anabaptist churches came up with. I'd like you to understand that this matter of having a brotherhood understanding of how we function and what we expect of each other and the parameters that help identify us in our local congregation, that is not a Mennonite thing or an Amish thing or an Anabaptist thing. I could prove that to you in all kinds of ways. John Wesley was never an Anabaptist. The Methodists were Pietists, so they were not from the Anabaptist background of any kind. Of all the things that I've read about John the Baptist, I've read all of his journals, I've read many of his sermons, I've never heard him even make one reference to Anabaptist people. I don't know if he knew about them or not. I never heard him make any reference to them. But they had, if you call it standards, you want to call it whatever you want to call it, they had that for their Methodist societies. In fact, they had probably far more of them for their Methodist people than we have for our congregation in Costa Rica. The Moravians were the same way. Again, they were not Anabaptists of any kind. They had very clearly defined agreements that they had among themselves as communities where the Moravian people lived. I have several church booklets in my library at home. None of them are Mennonite or Anabaptist or Amish. One is from the Bible Missionary Church. You've probably never heard of the Bible Missionary Church. You've got one down here in Chattanooga. Bible Missionary Church was originally Methodist. When the Methodist Church went very, very liberal and worldly, the Nazarene Church pulled out of the Methodist Church, formed the Church of the Nazarene. When that church began to follow the drift of the world in 1951, The Bible Missionary Group of churches pulled out of the Nazarenes. They have churches all around America these days. I have their church booklet with their positions in there. It's amazing what they've written down in there that they've agreed upon, expect of their churches and their people. It's not Anabaptist in any kind of way. I have other booklets like that. I've seen some church booklets that have over 300 pages in them. I think our booklet has maybe 16 pages. And that's not a brotherhood agreement pages. Most of that is a doctrinal statement. So it's not an Anabaptist thing. This matter of congregations coming together and coming to agreements. In Costa Rica and in Nicaragua, there are congregations that are evangelical. You would call them evangelicals. And it's interesting some of the positions that they have of their people. Some of them did not allow any of their members to wear wristwatches. It's strange how they came to that. Men wear only long sleeve shirts. These are people that have nothing to do with Mennonite, Amish, Anabaptists of any kind. Most of those people probably don't even know that churches like that exist. How did they come to that? Why did they come to that? Because it is the heart of God that his people are in agreement. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. We agree together. And I'm going to explain to you from the Bible this morning, and this will be very, very elementary, very simple. I'm just going to share these things with you because they don't answer all of your questions, and they don't. I'm not going into any details. I'm not telling you what kind of agreements to make in your church at Grace. I'm not telling you what you should include and what you should leave out. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm just simply saying that there's a Bible basis for it. There's a biblical reason to do it. And the more concerned that we are about the steps we follow, the steps we take, the practices we adopt, the pattern we subscribe to when we do away with anything that a church decides to do, the more we're concerned about what we take up in place of that, the more careful we will be to help preserve something for our grandchildren. If that does not bother us, we don't care how worldly we get, it doesn't matter how much we identify with this world system, doesn't matter how much we love the world. It doesn't matter how much like the world we look. And something is seriously wrong. Somebody has said that brotherhood agreements are nothing more than man-made holiness. Other people call them commandments of men. Some people call it legalism. Some people call it externalism. But man-made holiness, it's interesting because usually when someone leaves a congregation, we've seen this in Costa Rica, that has happened in our churches down there, and then they leave this man-made system, they call it that, and leave that. It's interesting to see what they take up in place of it. And what they take up in place of it is something that's very, very man-made. Let me just give you some examples. You know, they say, these things that you ask of us, they're not found in the Bible. This is not found in the Bible anywhere. And yet here we're saying in our congregation that this is what we should do. This is our practice. This is the way, the form of worship. This is the way we do our things. This is how we do our courtship. This is how we do some of our aspects of appearance. We have these things kind of agreed upon together. They're not even in the Bible. Well, listen, let's throw away all that, get the church stuff and throw it out of here. Let's put it in the dumpster, landfill, get rid of that. And let's see what we put in place of it. So we put a miniskirt in place of that. Well, can you find a miniskirt in the Bible? Where is that in here? And where did that come from? Well, it's a man-made thing. It's a commandment of men. And let's look at this Bible here and see if we can find our wedding ring in here. And not only is it a wedding ring, but it's not on this hand, it's on this one. And not only is it on this hand, but it's not on that finger, it's on this one. It's not on this one. And you decide that. That's not in the Bible. I don't think it is. I read the Bible many, many times. From beginning to end. So many times, I can't tell you how many times I've done it. But it's not in the Bible. It's man-made, completely a commandment of men. And that way, we're willing to do that. We get rid of the veiling, which is very godly and holy and biblical, and put something in there that's completely man-made. Right there. Or, you take these fellows that decide to get some razor blades out here, and we're going to turn this hairdo into a mushroom. We'll just eliminate this whole thing all the way around here and put a great big bush on the top and let it stick out over wherever it wants to go. And you look in your Bible and see if you can find that in there. And it's not in there. But it's man-made. And so we have to do it because the pressure is on us to do it. And there's no doubt about it that when the church is quiet and not interested and not involved and not paying attention and not giving direction to its people, and we have no concern, the styles of the world and the system of the culture has tremendous power in us, and we gravitate that way when a church is inactive and not alert and not providing for its people. Not giving some direction. Not sitting down talking these things over. So it turns out to be a very serious thing. We soon practice all kinds of things that are found nowhere in the Bible. And yet we were so against doing something that's holy, beautiful, agreed upon, that represents Christ, that represents a holy standard of living, it represents our congregation, it represents the people we fellowship with, it represents that. We're so glad to be identified with that, but we had dropped all that to go over here and pick up something else. And this happens in Costa Rica as well as it happens in the States. And I'm not talking to anybody here this morning. I'm just telling us that our thinking is wrong when we say this is man-made. So we're not going to do it. And accept something over here that's definitely man-made. It's interesting that when the church met at Jerusalem and ordained there some agreements, they sat together, they discussed together, they had various people talking there. Now I'm not going to read that passage to you. But they came to disagreements there, and the Bible does not ever tell us that those were commandments of men. Although they are called commandments in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, from whom you received the commandments, referring to the decisions that were made there in Acts 15. They're called commandments, but they're not called commandments of men. And I'll tell you why they're not called commandments of men, because the Bible says it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And you know, when something seems good to the Holy Ghost and to a godly group of people committed to each other and love each other, you'll see no commandments of men coming out of that. When the Holy Spirit's agreed with it and in charge of it and directing us and leading us to do it. Now, I understand that you have some meetings coming up here this coming week. I have no idea what those meetings are about. No one told me that, and that's not my business. I don't plan to be here, and the Lord will take care of you and give you the wisdom you need to understand each other and be blessed as a result of it. But as you're listening to each other speak in those meetings, I think they called them a brother's meeting. I'm not sure if that's what I heard on Wednesday night and again this morning or not. I think that's what you said. But you're listening to, if it's a brother's meeting, then brothers are speaking. And though brother so-and-so is speaking, and that's important, it's important that he's speaking, but there's something more important than him speaking, whoever brother it is. If it's brother Steve, if it's brother John, if it's brother Mervyn. There's something more important than that. And that is that as I'm listening to brother Mark Miller share something, Though I recognize his voice and I know him well and I know how he thinks and I can tell you what he's going to say about a virtually any subject that you could bring up. I know him well enough. Yet far more important than hearing him speak is I want to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying while he is speaking. What's the Holy Spirit saying to this church at Grace? And then another person speaks, and is that in harmony with that same Spirit? Is that being given in the same spirit of the grace of God? Is that being given in the same way? If that's what's going on in the church, then a beautiful, beautiful thing will come out of that. And then what would happen if all of a sudden Dale would speak up? He's not going to be here. But all of a sudden Dale would speak up and his words would be completely out of sync, completely contradictory, completely not in harmony with what God has been doing in this meeting. And here we have this contradictory, contrasting voice that we listen to. And immediately the congregation of brothers should sense that something is not right, Dale. And then you could jump on me like a wounded rooster because I'm out of order. And you could say, we got to eliminate this fellow. We have to put him in his place. And you're probably right. But wait a minute. What is wrong with Dale? How can we help him? How did this happen in his life? Why is he thinking like that, talking like this? If we'd have that attitude towards each other, then maybe someday you can tell me the old story. And maybe you could fix my life a little bit. And maybe you could bring me into that same oneness and harmony and accord with the church that the Bible holds so loftily before us through all of the pages of the New Testament. Maybe you could bring me along and include me in that too, because I need to be there also. And there's something wrong with me. It's not going to go well with me and my family if I can't find my way, if you don't help me find it. So have enough grace and have enough love to try to help me too. I'm going to just share with you very briefly here, and then we'll get to open our Bibles, look at some verses, what my own personal feeling is about brotherhood agreements. If you call them standards, or if you call them the discipline of the church, or whatever word you use, I guess I'll have to leave that with you. But you know what I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to tell you what my position is on that. I believe that a congregation should have some very clear understanding, a simple and clear understanding of some things we expect of each other. Because we agree, we can make agreements. Because we agree. Because we're one heart and of one voice and of one mind, because we have the same mind of Christ, because we have that same Spirit of the living God within our hearts. We can come together. I think it's wonderful to have some things understood, some things understood among us, whether written down or not, is not all that important to me. But to have it clearly understood is very important. And I think they should be clear, and I think we should appreciate them, and I think we should unitedly be committed to practice that, which we've agreed to do. I think every member should have that commitment. But then I want to leave that alone. Now that that's decided and we have that and we worked with that together and we've agreed to that and we've expected that of each other, I'd like to put that aside and put the focus on the life of the congregation, not just on its structure. I'd like to have that understood. That is who we are as a church. But our focus is on the testimony of Christ in each one's life. It's the way we are living this Christian experience. Maybe I should have spent more time and more effort over the last years of my ministry focusing on those external things. I don't do that at home. I appreciate a congregation that's committed to that and appreciate what they have and are glad to do it and want to be a part of it. And that's what they want to do. That's a beautiful thing to have that in a church. And we have that in Costa Rica. That requires that all the members are submitted to each other, deeply spiritual in their own hearts. It requires them to maintain the commitments that they've made, the things they've agreed to voluntarily do. It requires a congregation that's willing to do that. And that's a very, very beautiful thing. What is the Bible basis for brotherhood agreements? I'm going to start with a very, very fundamental, rock bottom, very solid. It has to do with the whole matter of the two kingdoms in which we have here in this world. There are two kingdoms here. A great distinction between those two. The one is light, the other is darkness. The one is total purity, the other is dirtiness, filthiness, impurity. The one is truth, the other is error or lies. These two never mix. Somebody one time took a blender in the kitchen and filled it half full of water. And then they filled it to the top with oil and turned that blender on top speed. And that soon made a bubbly suspension of stuff in there that was spinning around. And it was just all mixed together. You can imagine what that would be like to mix water with oil in a blender, just turn the thing on high, and then to shut the thing off. A strange thing happened. In a very, very short time, after that thing got quiet and quit frothing around, all the water was on the bottom, and all the oil was on the top. It will not mix. We have these two kingdoms, and I decide which one I'm in. And I know what the other kingdom was like. I was in it. I know what that's like to be in that kingdom. I was in that kingdom before I was in this one. We got married in that kingdom. We got married the way they get married in that kingdom. We lived the way they lived in that kingdom. We spent our time the way they spent their time in that kingdom. We dressed the way they dressed in that kingdom. We had the bad habits that that kingdom has. The impurity that that kingdom has. We lived there. That's the way it was. And one day my wife and I decided we'd like to do something else. And we didn't know quite how to get over to that side. We didn't know all that involved. But it started us on a journey. I guess we're still on it. But we're, you know, I bought a Bible. Started reading that Bible. My wife was reading the Bible before I was. She was ahead of me on this search for something different, an emptiness in her heart. She would talk to me about it. At first, I didn't want to hear it. But we were in that kingdom. And so these things are so very different. And so how can I be in this in-between no man's land, this demilitarized zone? I must be in one side or the other. The Bible tells me that. There's judgment coming for the one kingdom. There's glory for the other kingdom. And we heard that this morning in those early meditations. There's a serious thing waiting for these, a beautiful thing waiting for these. And we must decide where we are. We cannot love this world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We must make a decision. So this is a very fundamental reason why we have agreements in the church. That's a very good reason why we have agreed to do some things and take a position on some things that are not necessarily spelled in the Bible, because the culture of today, the opportunities of today, the society in which we live presents challenge to us that did not exist when the Bible was written. And so we take a look at those things and we find a safe position for our children, a safe position for our youth, a safe position for our recently married families. We find a safe position for it as a church together. And we are glad that we have that opportunity to do that together. So that's a very fundamental reason why we have congregational agreements. And everyone knows that. Anyone who has any kind of faith at all, whether they live their faith or not, They know the great difference between the two. If you're a Catholic on this side or a charismatic on that side, you understand very well that a congregation of godly people must live very, very differently from this world. Though they're not willing to do it, but they know that that would be a biblical thing to do. They all know that. My Catholic neighbors in Costa Rica all know that. There's no doubt in their minds about it. And if we cannot appreciate a clear, distinctive practice, there's probably somebody that we ought to talk to this morning that would help us figure that out. If we could just go back through the pages of time and walk into a city called Sodom and knock on a door and have Mr. Lot show up the door and say, Lot, you made a decision here with your family, your daughters, your sons-in-law. How did that work out for you? You came in here and homogenized yourself with this culture where you are, and you made yourself right at home here, and you sat inside the gates of Sodom, and you came in here, and you first of all, you pitched your tents down there, and then you went into it, and now you're inside this city wall, and here you're part of this thing, and well, I made a very serious mistake, and I don't know what the future of it's going to be, but it's not going very well for us in here, and I would not recommend that you do it. But when it came time to get him out of there, he wasn't quite sure he wanted to go, and his wife was less sure yet. And I think you could go back there and find out that there's a statue there. It looks like a woman, and it's a statue of salt. I'm going to read these verses to you. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Two kingdoms. What communion hath light with darkness? Two kingdoms. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Two kingdoms. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How do I look if God dwells in me? What should my life look like if God is using this place here as a tabernacle for his Holy Spirit? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that was the last couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 6, and the first verse of chapter 7 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now we take a look at this. I started there with this matter of the two kingdoms. And look at John the Baptist when he started his ministry and maybe learn a few things from him. He had his disciples. He had disciples before Jesus had his. They had their teachings that they had. They had practices that they were taught, that John taught them, that they did that together as disciples of John the Baptist. They were very well known in the Jewish culture. John began to baptize at the River Jordan. He was a forerunner for Christ. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And I hear him crying down there in the water. He's standing on the water's edge. I hear him crying. He says, fruits! He says, bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. I want to see the fruit. What's he talking about when he says that? There's got to be something different in the repentant life than what there is in the unrepentant life. There's something different about a person who has decided to follow God with all his heart, and the person has not made that decision. There's a great difference there. Fruit, proven. That was John the Baptist. See, he had a sieve that had a real fine mesh in there, and he ran everything down through that sieve. And that's the way he prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That was his teaching. That was the way he taught his disciples. That's what he asked for when Pharisees and all those were coming to his baptism there, and he wanted to warn them to flee from the wrath to come? What kind of evidence can you bring that you're going to be different from in the future from what you were in the past? And there's a decision point there. This repentance point is a decision point. If we lose sight of that, we won't understand the purpose of brotherhood agreements. When Jesus began his ministry, he chose 12 men. And the Bible says he chose them to be with him. And he taught them. In fact, he taught them the most distinctive message that's found any place in the Bible. You call it the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He expected them to live that. He said, you know, don't say to me, Lord, Lord, if you're not going to choose to do these things. You be sure. And it was counterculture, what he was teaching. It was against the society. It was different from what everyone else was doing. In Costa Rica, the Catholic neighbors we have expect us to do it differently from what they do, and they come to me and they say this. Well, Dale, the difference in you and us is this, that we believe, but we don't do. But you people believe and you do it, and that's what we should do, but we don't. Now, you've learned, you've studied the Bible long enough to know that no one who does not practice, neither does he believe, because we all do what we believe to do. That's the evidence of belief. That's the evidence of faith, is your obedience. In fact, the Bible in Romans chapter 1, chapter 16 calls that the evidence or the obedience of faith, because faith always obeys. You find that in Hebrews chapter 11. So Jesus taught his disciples that way. There are two different values here. This world system is two different values from this one. And he taught something very unique in that Sermon on the Mount. I learned this from Eberhard Arnold, and he started that group of people known as the Society of Brothers there in Germany right prior to World War II. The new righteousness. The new righteousness. I'm in John chapter 6. I'm going to read this to you. This is not the Sermon on the Mount, but it's in John 6. Read here verses 60 through 68. But Jesus is speaking here. And we find he's got also a sieve here with a very fine mesh in it. John 6 verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So you see that sieve sifting the multitude of people that followed him. That's Jesus' ministry. Later on, we come to the book of Acts. We have 120 people gathered together in an upper room. These people were known, who they were. They were numbered. They were committed. Let me just read a few things about them. This is chapter 2 of Acts. It's verse 42. I'm going to read three verses in this book that describe these people for us. Notice what it says. 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. They all did it. They all did it. That's what they did. All that believed, that's where they were, says verse 44. This is what they were like. Go to chapter 4, verse 23. And there it tells us, "And being let go, they went to their own company. If I would go to my own company, where would I go? And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They knew who they were. They knew who the people were that they belonged to. They knew they didn't belong over there. They belonged here. They weren't part of that system. They're part of this one. They didn't belong to that kingdom. They belonged to this one. And so they come out of these religious persecutors and they go to their own company. They know where that is. Go to chapter 5. I want to show you something else very interesting about this, the dichotomy, the distinction that exists when people agree together. Verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So we have these two groups here. These said, we will not join them. We know we shouldn't. We know we can't. We're not part of it. We don't belong there. We won't do it. And these over here said, we must. We've got to go there. We've got to become part of them. We're not where we ought to be. We must become part of that. And everyone sitting here this morning is in one of the two categories. That's the way we all are. I know I'm not going to do it. I know I'm not going to fit in. Instead of me being buried next, because Ananias had just been buried later on, 3 hours later his wife was, instead of me being the third person to be buried this morning, I'm not going to be part of it. I know I don't belong. I'm just out of it. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Not doing it. Other people said, that's what we need to do. One day my wife said to me, that's what we need to do. I saw not very long ago a Costa Rican girl, never had a Bible in her hand in her life, never knew, didn't know anything about Jesus, never sat in a church service. She was as ignorant as any person I have ever led to Christ in my life, one of the most ignorant people I have ever met, absolutely knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about a church. And a young man, he was a member of our congregation, neighbor girl, he ran away with her. They were living together in a far place, much like the prodigal son. Things went down for them, down, down, down. We tried several times to try to find them, locate where they were. We couldn't locate them for a long time. Finally, we did. The day came when that young man decided that his life was a wreck. He can't keep on like this. He had this little girlfriend that he was living with there, and they decided to come back and ask us to help him. And he told me, whatever you tell us to do, Dale, to tell us what we should do. We don't know what to do. We can't go on like this. Their lives were terrible. I'm not going to take you on that journey. It's late enough. So I told him what we'd like to do with them. And when I suggested a plan that might help redeem things and get us back together and get us on a different road, the young man kind of objected to it. It was a little bit harder, I guess, than what he thought it might be. And a little girl looked up at him. She's just a short fella, and this man is real tall. He's taller, much taller than I am. The little girl looked up at him, and she said, we have to have God's blessing on us. And I don't think we'll have God's blessing if we don't do it. I think we better do it. And they did it. They did it. So the members of our congregation today, they have several children. You would love to meet them, beautiful people. But we have this back here. I referred to the meeting in Acts chapter 15 with these people with agreement, one accord, one mind. They sat together. They heard what the Spirit of God said. They came up with some understanding of how to relate to these Gentile churches that were coming in among the Jewish congregations. And what should we ask of them? And what should we do there? And they came to some agreements there. They were agreed, and so was the Holy Spirit. And they sent these words out across the church in the form of a letter that went to various communities of Gentile Christians. And that didn't die either, because when you get to the book, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus is writing letters to the seven churches, he refers to those agreements that were made back there. And still held those congregations responsible for those agreements all those years later. But they made those agreements because they were agreed. Which brings me to a fundamental point that I've been referring to this morning. The basis for, Bible basis for agreements in a church is the unity that we have, the one accord that we have among us, the one voice we have, the one heart that we have. We all have the mind of Christ. I can show you those verses, verse after verse in the book, in Acts that refers to that. I'm going to read only one. This is going to be in Romans 15 instead of in Acts. But I'd like to read this to you, and I'd rather read it to you in Spanish, but I'm going to have to do it in English this morning. Verses 5 and 6 say this. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. See that? God of patience, God of consolation is what it takes to help us be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Spanish Bible says one mind and one voice. We have the mind of Christ. We esteem others better than ourselves. We don't look just on our own things. We look on the things of others. It's just not about me. It's about the rest of us. It's not what suits me best. It's what is God's will for our church. That's why I can submit to you. I can submit to others. There's a very strong point in our New Testament, this unity among God's people, the harmony that comes out of it. I don't think the English Bible has the word harmony in it, but our Spanish Bible does. And that there's one beautiful Greek word that I read to you. I mean, I read it in English, but in Greek the word is symphony. The agreement in a congregation that produces symphony. And you sang very well this morning, and I would have liked to do that for another half an hour. That singing was beautiful this morning here. Somebody was sitting behind me with an outstanding voice. I don't know who it was. I didn't turn around to look, but it was a beautiful voice there, but it harmonized with the rest of the voices. That voice was somewhat distinct and uniquely gifted. It symphonized with all the rest that were here. It coordinated. It harmonized with all the rest. That voice wasn't just a shouting out voice that disturbed everybody else. It fit together. That's the way my life should be in the church. That's the way we relate to each other in the congregation. Symphony. We're the same mind, the same heart. There's a consensus in the church. That's what you need to have in your meetings on Wednesday and Thursday this coming week. Come to a consensus in the church. Agreement, in other words. But you never can come to, can form agreements if you're not in agreement. And that's what we all do. Now, someone drove me down past this highway here. We drove down here and someone pointed into this building and said, Brother Dale, you might like to know that they're doing a lot of reconstruction in here. They're really doing something in this building in here. So I learned that you've named two brothers to lead out in this project. But I will assure you that what's finished out there, and it's not altogether done, but what has been accomplished would not be out there, would not this church be in agreement. It's the same rule. That's in the Bible several times. It's in Galatians 6, it's in Philippians 3. Same rule. Well, it means this. In Greek, that means the same canon. It's a stick about so long. You would call it a yardstick, maybe, or a foot ruler. It's a canon, it's a measurement. And when something is according to the rule, it's according to this measurement. And then that same word was used later on when you take that measuring device and you measure a certain area, then that area became known as the canon. For example, a stadium or a sports arena or a football field. It's a size. It's a designated size there. So playing the game inside that designated area is called the canon. Inside that rule, inside that boundary. And there's the boundaries are not elastic. They are established. And everyone that plays has the same amount of space to kick the ball through for a goal as the other team has. It's the same. It's a regular. It's a rule. It's a canon. That's the way a church is. We follow that. We're not afraid of that. We're glad for that. And my son-in-law tells his car that when you're driving down Interstate 40, as we were last Sunday, And this carver is in this next lane. And that car, tractor, trailer truck, crosses over the dotted line and now is in your lane just a little bit, 6 inches. Immediately, the brakes go on that car. Automatically, you don't touch the brake, it goes on by itself. Because that fellow is out of the regla. He is out of the canon. He is out of bounds. This is the boundary line right here. And it doesn't work very well to drive Interstate 40 if everyone's driving on the dotted line. That's the way it is in the church. Shouldn't be hard to figure out, should it? I'm just going to end with three practical points. Well, Dale, you got things in your congregation not in the Bible. But I'll tell you why they're there. Because the Bible tells us to follow after things that make for peace in Romans 14. And when we come to agreement, we said, listen, brothers, this is before us, this is before us, these alternatives, these options are out there. What do you think, brothers? And we come to agreement, we understand this thing, and it makes peace in the church. This is what we'll do. That works fine. We'll do that. Another reason why we at times establish some parameters in the church is because we have brothers with a conscience. And none of us have conscience on the same thing. But I respect my brother's conscience. I'm not going to sin against my brother's conscience because so doing, I sin against Christ. And the Bible tells me I dare not do that. I can't sin against Christ. I can't sin against my brother. So I want to respect his conscience, even though maybe I would have been able to do that. He was not able to do it. He doesn't feel good if I do it. We talk about that. And then there are new gods risen up, ever rising up among us. The Bible tells us to keep yourself from idols. We need to establish parameters, common agreements. New idols come up that affect our churches. And I don't know what the idols are for you here at Grace. We're a group of Christians, a Christian community in the midst of a culture that does not have faith, that does not obey, does not have obedient faith. They might know what to do. They might know to do well. They might know to do right, but they'll do it. And so we are a Christian brotherhood here along Highway 53 in Cannon County, leaving a testimony with people. And you might not always know what kind of testimony you are leaving, but others are observing you. And so we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We have this sense of one accord, of being unanimous among us. And being of one accord and loving one another, having that grace in our hearts to be able to yield to one another and submit to one another, we want to identify with each other. Individualism does not count at Grace Christian Fellowship. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to something much higher than myself. Together we represent Christ, no matter where we are. And I think someone told me here, you've got a son that's off someplace in the distance, maybe serving, but he represents the Church of Grace, even though he's not around here. And maybe if you have not seen him for the last 3 months. Wherever he is, he represents you. And when you get in your car and drive off into another community congregation, you represent your home congregation. Do that with all joy and gladness, without any hesitation or explanation. Because we are agreed. And because we're agreed, we make agreements. And that is a biblical foundation basis for agreements in the church. I trust that would encourage you. May God bless you in this congregation.